can turn to Matthew chapter 21, and we'll be reading there. I'm also going to be reading quite a bit from the book of Zechariah, especially chapter 9 and chapter 3. So if you want to keep a finger there, you may want to just keep it open to Zechariah, because we'll read 21, but primarily Matthew 21, but primarily as a reference to the book of Zechariah and to the prophecies of Zechariah. I wanted to save this announcement because the sanctuary is much more full now than during our announcements. The CareNet banquet is May 5th. That's Thursday, May 5th. And we're inviting you to come and join us at the banquet. It's free. It is a fundraiser, but we'd like to fill as many tables as possible. You've probably heard that CareNet has signed a lease to put a clinic in this town. And so their hope is that our congregation will be a strong support to that clinic, and we would certainly love to be that. So if you can set aside that date, Thursday, May 5th is the banquet. You're certainly welcome to come. Again, we want to fill as many tables as we can. And we do need to get a head count. So Ben, are you here? Ben is right in the very back, in the back pew. And if you need to know who he is, you can ask me. But speak with Ben Edwards, and we're going to try to keep track of how many folks we've got. We have many already, and that's great, but we would love to support this ministry. There is a Planned Parenthood clinic in town, and a friend made the comment that it's really a misnomer, Planned Parenthood. It's not so much what that work is about. Abortions are not performed here in Issaquah. We thank God for that. But strategically, CareNet tries to put their clinics in towns close to Planned Parenthood clinics, and so they've done that here in Issaquah, and we hope to support that. One comment as we come, there's a debate. This debate is even in our presbytery, and it's related to the topic that I've been in since fall, and that is union with Christ. And the debate in Reform circles is generally taken by the name of pietism versus confessionalism. Simplified, piety is, and you already probably have a definition in your mind of this, but piety is personal reverence for and faithfulness to a holy God, your own commitment to God and walking with Him in integrity. Always in that personal relational sense, there's a risk of it being just experiential or just emotional. Confessionalism, you could define as faithfulness to God by upholding right doctrine. And a benefit to that, of course, is the strength of grounding in objective truths and objective reality that aren't dependent on how we feel or our own experiences or things like that. And obviously, we want both, and I hope you've heard me in the last 5 months as arguing for both, that we need to know the truth and live by it. Jesus prays, John 17, your word is truth. But at the same time, God is three persons in a union characterized by love. That's the Trinity, and we're made in His image. So we are naturally and fundamentally relational beings. I think in practice, in the pietism-confessionalism debate, I think this is fair, and I will stand by this. You're often speaking of relationally driven people versus ideologically driven people, people who relate to ideas often more easily than they do to people, and people who relate to people and have easier and more natural relationships, opening their lives and hearts to others. Is the faith a right relationship with a person, or is it a right understanding of the truth? Of course, elements of both of those. The pietist will say you can't know the truth unless you're rightly related to the person of Jesus Christ. You can't really understand what's true unless you know Him. The confessionalist will say you will be deceived about who Jesus is unless you know the truth of who He is. And I'd like to just drive a wedge between those two with this one point. It's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, the foundation of reality, everything that exists, all that we know The foundation of that is not an idea, it's a person, right? It's not first a confession, but an actual being that we relate to or don't relate to. It's for this reason, and we've just been in this, that Jesus says, apart from what? Apart from me, you can do nothing. He does not say, apart from right thinking about me, you can do nothing. He actually means for his people to be connected to himself. And so our strength for what he calls us to, our clarity of thought, the passion of our lives becomes Jesus Christ. Thinking the right things about God is not the same as being rightly related to God. You can have right doctrine, although I actually don't think it is right because it's missing another kind of understanding. You can have right doctrine, not the same as actually being rightly related to God himself. We want to rightly combine our knowing and our thinking with the weight resting on the person of God himself. I've quoted this text, but it's wonderful, and I'll quote it again. Jeremiah 9, 23. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. Both of those things together. Last comment. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. I think this is so illustrative and so important. Jesus, when Jesus weeps, he's in town, and Lazarus is already dead, and he's with Mary and Martha. And what's he come to town to do? He knows this. He's come to raise Lazarus from the dead. So here's my question. Why is he crying? Why is he weeping? He knows he's going to raise this man. What Mary and Martha are weeping about, he doesn't need to weep about. He knows he's about to solve this whole thing in a glorious way. The only reason Jesus is weeping is because people that he loves are weeping. That is a fundamentally relational connection that Jesus makes with two people that he loves. You could argue it's irrational that Jesus weeps because he knows the truth, and the truth, of course, is other than grief. The truth is glorious. The truth is joyful. But you could not argue that Jesus weeping is not love. He loves so deeply, is so fundamentally relational in his character, that he weeps simply because they are weeping. And if we don't know that ourselves, if we are not people who weep with whom? With those who weep. If we are not people who weep with those who weep, there is a piece missing here, right? Our own hearts, if they're to be like the heart of Jesus Christ, like the heart of a Trinitarian God who is three persons in a relationship characterized by love, it may be that our faith is largely a connection to God that's just ideological. It's doctrinal, but it really lacks what is foundational to all human interaction with our Creator, and that is in a relationship that is bound to him soul to soul. The Bible does teach that God has a soul, soul to soul, and characterized by love. Problem in the seven churches in Revelation is, at least for one of them, they've forgotten their love, and others have still have sound teaching and are fighting the right battles, but their relational connection to God is not what it ought to be. So just had to get that in. That's the free sermon. Here's the big one. So we'll read Matthew 21, 1 through 11, but we're going to go back to Zechariah. Let me give you a little bit of background about Zechariah. Zechariah was a post-exilic prophet, so he's after the exile. And Judah's been taken captive by the Babylonians. Judah's been crushed. Israel's been destroyed along with the temple. The survivors are taken captive back to Babylon, and now they're back in Israel, back in Jerusalem. And there are two things that are both causes of despair in Judah now that the exile's done and they're back home. Two things. Jerusalem is still largely in ruins, so the city's political influence and position in the surrounding area is not what it used to be. And then secondly, there's a perceived pointlessness in faithful obedience. Israel, Judah's thinking, if life's going to be like this, what's the point of walking with God in any integrity? That's the counsel of despair, right? That's how despair works on us. What's the point? Throw it all to the wind and eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So here's the picture. Judah fails the covenant. God warns and warns and warns. The exile is going to happen. You're going to be conquered by this enemy. And neither Israel nor Judah listen ultimately. Judah fails the covenant. She's crushed by Babylon. She returns home. Politically, things are worse. Morally, things are about the same. Nothing really has changed very much in Judah. And so, here's my question. Does Judah have any right to expect that God will forgive her and restore her to a place of honor and righteousness before him? Does she have any right to expect that? Well, no, she doesn't. She doesn't have a right. But the fact is, God will forgive her, and God will restore her, regardless of the actual condition, her actual state morally, her actual failure to redress all of the problems that existed in Judah before the exile. He still loves her and promises to forgive her and restore her to her former glory. And that, of course, is the messianic prophecy that runs as a subtext through all the prophets. The Messiah will come and he will solve this thing. She doesn't deserve it. She doesn't have it coming. But the Messiah will come and bring about that change through, especially in Zechariah 9, this figure who's something like a divine warrior who will defeat all of her enemies and restore things to their former glory. And Matthew understands that Jesus is enacting this passage in Zechariah 9 as he rides down the Mount of Olives through the small depression of the Kidron Valley up into Jerusalem. So here's Matthew 21, 1 to 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion," and here's the passage from Zechariah, "Behold, your God is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would take us into the lives of these people who actually witnessed these things and give us an understanding of our own spiritual, our own moral correspondence with the people of Judah to whom this wonderful promise came, not because of their goodness, but in spite of their sin. Teach us this, Lord, that you are a king who defends his people because we are your people, not because we are all that you call us to be. Teach us this in Jesus' name, we ask. Amen. Well, I've already prayed it, but the notion is that because of sin, I think many of us do not think of the Lord as a defender. You argued on the way to church this morning, or there was some sin last night. You stayed up and you watched a movie and it had scenes that made you uneasy, or maybe something more grave. You cheated on your taxes. Anybody here cheat on their taxes? Go ahead and let's raise hands for this. There's something that is nagging there just beneath the surface, and I think in all Christians there is a fairly constant tension, and that tension comes from knowing, at least subconsciously, that our sin is an offense against God's holiness. When we sin, when we do something wrong, it's not just a wrong act, but it's because of the standard of God's holiness that we feel any sense of wrong. All our ethical and moral definitions emanate from the holiness of God. Whether we fully recognize it or not, it creates this tension between ourselves and the Father. David recognizes this. This is crazy. Psalm 51, he has killed Uriah, husband of Bathsheba. Then he takes Bathsheba for his wife. And then he prays this, against you. He's speaking to God, against you, and you only have I sinned. What could he possibly mean by that? And you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He recognizes that first and foremost, all sin is against God. And we have this. We worry that God is not the defender of a troubled conscience. We have this latent sense, why would God stand for me? I'm the one who acts from time to time as though I were his enemy. How could he possibly be a God who wants to stand up for me and defend me against my enemies? So it may not register with us, or at least it may not register rightly, that the prophecy Matthew chooses to quote as a description of Jesus riding into Jerusalem is a prophecy of a God who is a divine warrior who defends his people against their enemies. Those are all Old Testament types and shadows, but we understand that he is defending us against our real enemies now, and those enemies are not flesh and blood. Those enemies are the powers and principalities and our own sin that comes when we cave into the work of temptation of those powers and principalities. So Matthew is invoking this text, a divine warrior who defends people, and we are just like Judah in this, people with troubled consciences. We do things that we know are wrong, and we have some baggage there. It doesn't take much for this. You may live a very holy life, and your sin may be minimal, but because you're holy, you feel, especially any willful sin that you commit, you feel it very keenly, and it stays with you. And it nags on you. Say it this way, the Messiah fulfills for the soul what any good ancient Near Eastern king would have done for his people materially, and that's the whole image we're getting. Jesus as a king, the Messiah as a king. And what a good king did was give this to his people by defending his people and defeating their enemies, and this is very much the spiritual language of the New Testament. He gives them rest. He gives us peace. He gives us safety. He gives us the sense that somebody is watching over us, fighting for us. Jesus gives all of those things to us, just as any good king gave that to his people back in the day of Zechariah, but also back in David's day. In 2 Samuel 8, there's a great catalog of all of David's victories, and then you get this summary statement. 2 Samuel 8, verse 15 says this, so David reigned over all Israel and administered justice and equity to all his people. You know, it's the place where in the history of Israel you take a deep breath. David settled everything. It's okay. You can rest now. David is this powerful and good king, of course, blessed by God and given victory by God, who then gives the spoils of all that to his people. Paul says the same thing about Jesus. He leads us in, you know this, triumphal procession. It's a image of military victory. Jesus is the king who gives to us what David gave to his people. The king brings rest and settledness. Constant theme in the book of Judges. I've got some other comments here. I'll pass on them. But Jesus is the soul's fulfillment of this. Here are some texts from Zechariah. So here's the typology that I'm speaking of. This is all from chapter 9, where that quote that Matthew takes comes from. This is before that. Verse 8 in Zechariah 9, the Lord says, I will encamp at my house as a guard. No oppressor shall again march over my people. This is the end of that. I will watch over these people and no one will take them. Verse 11, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free. If they're in bondage, I will free them. And then starting at verse 14 in Zechariah 9, there's this wonderful string of expressions, and I'll just read all of them, 14 down to 17. Then the Lord will appear over them. These are the sons and daughters of Zion. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet, will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them. And they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. This is an image of our victory now. They shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. All images of richness and fullness and satisfaction. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine in his land. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. So this is Jesus riding into Jerusalem. This is the imagery that Matthew means to bring to mind. His people are his flock. He's the good shepherd. This is his flock. His people are the jewels of a crown that shines in the land. If you're going to take this passage, both in Matthew and in Zechariah 9, seriously, you have to think of yourself as God thinks of you, which is as a jewel that shines in the land, as the sheep of his flock that he guards and cares for and protects, defends. Certainly none of this in Matthew 21 is without irony. I'll just give us two things. This crowd, as large as it appears to be on Palm Sunday today, was a Sunday, the first day of the week, this crowd is silent on Friday. Pilate calls out to the crowd and offers to free Jesus, and everybody cries out for Barabbas instead, and you just have to ask, where are these people? Isn't there a single person who will cry out and say, yes, release him. Let him go. He's innocent. And there is no one who does that, so that's the first irony. The second irony is the crowd probably, and everyone assumes this, misses the point that Jesus was not freeing them from the Romans. It would have made sense. Zechariah 9 is about Israel being freed from her earthly enemies, other armies, as nation states that she would have fought against. And so it's not too far off that they would think that he would be a king that would free them from the Romans, but what he's actually come to do is to free them from themselves, their own sin, all of it sin that the enemy works constantly to entice them to. And so people bound by just what we're bound by, the constant devil's cocktail of the world, the flesh, and the devil, those things working together on us and leading us into sin. Sometimes, we'll say this in just a moment, giving us guilt that we actually shouldn't have, but making us feel as though we're guilty for things that we've actually been pardoned for. Those ironies, none of this changes the Lord still being the true king. None of this changes or diminishes what Jesus does for his people. And I want to just spend the rest of our time speaking to what Jesus does as a true king, namely the real enemies that he frees us from. And I'm just going to give us two: sin and guilt. Death ought to be included here, but of course, death is next week. Sin and guilt this week, and next week we'll deal with the Lord's freeing us from, what did I say, sin and guilt this week, the Lord's freeing us from death next week, and I'll speak to the fact of the tomb not having a body in it and what that means to us. So taking sin first, the effect of sin is such that it renders us helpless to defend ourselves. The effect of sin is such that we are unable to deliver ourselves from its power. Romans 8, 7 and 8, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God, key clause, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. All who are in sin are a slave to sin, held captive by its power. Jesus comes as a king. It's in the nature of a king to have power and authority that his people do not have. And Jesus exercises that power on our behalf, so Romans 5, 6. For at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for us. That's the NIV. I cheated because I like that phrasing. Here's the ESV. For while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So the good king, he comes and does for his people what his people are unable to do for themselves. Doctrinally, we call this spiritual inability. You are unable to solve this problem. The real difficulties and miseries of life are not so much in the circumstances of our lives, although I fully grant there can be very miserable circumstances in your life. The real difficulties and miseries of life come from the fact that we commit sin in those circumstances. You know the old line, it's not the length of the journey that wears you down, it's the grain of sand in your shoe. I'm probably making too little of sin, but sin is the grain of sand in your shoe. It's the thing that grinds you down. It's the thing that wears on you over time, not just the circumstances of life. A couple examples. There's nothing wrong with taking your wife out to dinner except that you kept noticing some other woman, attractive woman, seated just past her right shoulder. And as you enjoyed dinner, your eye kept wanting to wander to that other woman. The meal was wonderful. Your wife is wonderful. Your heart has sin in it. On the wife's side, there's nothing wrong with going to dinner with your husband except, well, he's just not quite the man he could be. I look at other men and I see how they conduct themselves as husbands and fathers, and I think, why isn't my husband that way? The meal would be fine. Your husband is actually a decent man. It's the sin of discontentment. Two classic hallmark sins for men and women, lust and discontentment. Jesus not only delivers us from the power of sin, but he takes that sin upon himself. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, his flock, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. When our kids were smaller, let me give us an illustration of weakness. When our kids were smaller, we read to them all of the Little House on the Prairie books. If you have kids in elementary school and you are not reading these books to them, you're in sin. You need to correct that. Read these books. It's actually wonderful history. She's such a good writer, and her descriptions are so good that you can actually know how to build the chairs that her father builds by reading her descriptions, or farm, for that matter, or any number of other things. They're wonderfully written, wonderful books. She wrote these books when she was in midlife, in the 1920s or 30s, so quite a while after the events of the books. But there's a chapter that stayed with me over the years, and this is actually the book called Little House on the Prairie. They've moved from back east out onto the prairie, and they live in a very small log cabin. And it's a chapter entitled Fever and Ague. Fever and ague is actually malaria. They thought they had all gotten sick because of fruit that they had eaten, but it was late summer. There were swarms of mosquitoes, and both ma and pa and the girls were both bitten. And they all ended up, the kids went down first and the parents went down after that, they all end up in bed with malaria. They're probably at risk of dying of dehydration, if nothing else, unless someone comes, because they get to a state where they're simply too weak to get up. They're delusional. And the one sister, Mary, keeps crying out repeatedly eventually. This is days into it. She keeps crying out repeatedly for someone to get her some water. And Ma and Pa are in one bed. The girls are in another bed. The mother leans over the side of the bed, makes eye contact with Laura, and she says, "Can you do it, Laura?" Well, if you know the story, these are very diligent, hardworking, and very hardy people. And so the pathos of this mother having to ask her daughter to go get the water is, you realize the mother simply has no strength. So Laura tells the story. She gets up, and she stands, and she promptly just falls down. She collapses. And leaning on the dog, she gets to the water, and the dog supports her. And she has to crawl across the floor, and then she crawls back to the bed and gives the ladle to her sister. And that's about all she can manage. And finally, their rescue comes, and I'll read you the account of that. Jack is the dog, and this is what Laura hears in a state of half-consciousness. Sometimes she heard Jack sobbing, sometimes he howled, and she thought he was a wolf, but she was not afraid. She lay burning up and hearing him howl. She heard the voices jabbering again, and there was one particular slow voice drawling, and she opened her eyes and she saw a big black face close above her face. It was coal black and shiny. Its eyes were black and soft, its teeth shone white in the big mouth, and the face smiled, and a deep voice said, "Drink this, little girl." An arm lifted under her shoulders and a black hand held the cup to her mouth. Laura swallowed a bitter swallow and she tried to turn her head away, but the cup followed her mouth. The mellow, deep voice said again, "Drink it, it will make you well." So Laura swallowed the whole bitter dose. When she woke up, a woman was stirring the fire. Laura looked at her carefully. She was not black, but she was tanned like Ma. And she said, "I want a drink of water, please." So this woman attends to her and is nursing them after the doctor has come and given them some medicine, and tells some of the story to her, and then eventually the doctor comes back. The doctor came, and he was the black man that Laura had seen. Laura had never seen a black man before, and she could not take her eyes off Dr. Tan. He was so very black. She would have been afraid of him if she had not liked him so much. He smiled at her with all of his white teeth, and he talked with Pa and Ma and laughed a rolling, jolly laugh. They all wanted him to stay longer, but he had to hurry away. Mrs. Scott said that all the settlers up and down the creek had fever and ague. They were not well enough to take care of the sick, and she had been going from house to house working night and day. "It's a wonder you ever lived through it," she said. "All of you down at once. What might have happened if Dr. Tan had not found them?" She didn't know. To rightly understand your sin, you have to understand that we are the ones who cannot get ourselves out of bed to get a drink of water to save our lives. We are the ones who are dead in our sins and trespasses until Jesus comes. We are the ones completely incapable. We can't drink. We can't feed ourselves. We can't give ourselves what we need. Christ must come. And if Christ does not come and defeat the power of sin and death in our lives, we just die. We're left where we are, dead in our sins and trespasses, but for the work of Jesus Christ. I want to give you an illustration of this, a few practical words, and this is an illustration I don't want to give you, but I think it will be helpful and it may be instructive for some of you. As I was working on this late last night and changing some things, I realized this. One of the ways that I deal with my children is I permit and I create some tension between myself and them until they are willing to act in conformity with my will. And as I was finishing this sermon, I thought, that is precisely not how God conducts himself toward his people. Judah fails, she's disciplined, and she comes back and she fails again. And God says, I will send a deliverer. I will send a warrior king who will defend you against your enemies and rescue you because you are my flock. And the light went on, and these lights go on so slowly for us, and maybe I'm just talking about me, but the light finally went on, and I realized that's not how I deal with my children. I don't actually treat my kids the way that God treats me. So what do I do with a text like, forgive as you have been forgiven? What do I do with that text? How do I speak that into the lives of my kids? These things need to touch your conduct. One of the things that you find in churches is that because we have a standard of holiness, you get people and they judge each other. Christians are horrible about looking very critically on the lives of other Christians. What possible place could we have for that? What possible ground could we have for that? Here we are, people deserving nothing of kindness, and yet kindness is all that we have received from God. Is there some reason that we would not give kindness to everyone else in our presence, not just Christians, but non-Christians as well? There isn't one. It needs to touch the way that we deal with our families. It needs to touch the way that we deal with each other. Second point, this is shorter, and then we're done. The good king frees us from guilt. It's the sad truth that freedom from sin does not always result in freedom from guilt. I've said in the past that the enemy labors and labors and labors to entice us to sin. If we finally fall into sin, even after we confess and repent, the enemy then labors and labors and labors to make us feel guilty about the sin that we committed and confessed. Right? He works it on both ends. He works to drive you into sin. I'm not taking away culpability for your own sin. You are culpable for it. But he works to entice you into sin and then ladles you with all the guilt of that sin even after you've repented of it. We are culpable for our sin, but the enemy capitalizes on the fact that we have sinned. The Hebrew word chasatan means adversary, satan, Satan. This is a word that's not in translation. We take it directly from the Old Testament. Satan in the Old Testament. It means adversary, but it's take that in a judicial sense, and I'm going to read Zechariah 3, which is very much a setting that's like a courtroom. It's very much a judicial sense. And in that sense, it's taken to mean accuser or prosecutor, and so you'll hear people say that Satan means accuser in the Old Testament. That's for all intents and purposes, very accurate. In Zechariah 3, the prophet again depicts the Lord as the defender of his people. And as you read this, and it's very powerful, as I read this, it's very powerful. Remember, these people are not worthy of this. Judah has not improved morally since the exile. Some of you have not improved morally in the last year. You're very much like you were a year ago. God remains your defender and protector. So Zechariah's vision, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a branch plucked from the fire? He means Joshua. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you in pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. It sounds like Hebrews 4, doesn't it? We have access to the throne of grace because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I would stop there, but now the passage turns messianic. So listen to this. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. That's this Friday, right? That's the cross. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. When we feel guilt, which we call conviction of sin, we go to God, we confess, we are forgiven, and you know what? It's done. It's finished at that point. The only reason guilt lingers with us is unbelief or accusation, persistent accusation from the enemy. It's so important that you put yourself in the place of Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3. The point is not merely that we ought to feel better emotionally about ourselves, although that's a wonderful byproduct. The psychological change that we have as a benefit of the Lord's forgiveness. But without the understanding of our being free from guilt, we go through life hobbled in all that we try to do for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. We're unable to fulfill the Lord's calling for us because we feel morally disqualified, we feel unworthy, or we feel unfit to do that which God has given us to do. But for Christ, all those things would be true. You would be unfit. You would be unqualified. You would be morally unable. Yet he takes such people and prepares them for their life callings as the servants of God. Paul says this so well, and I know you know this text. I prayed this morning that you would be able to hear this as though for the first time or close to it, so please listen. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Up to now, you are the subject of the text. This is us. And Paul is saying it. We are morally disqualified. We are unworthy of this. We are unfit. But now the subject of the text changes to God. And now you're going to hear a description of both the character and the action of God on our behalf. But God being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, and not a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created, here's the point I wanted to take us to, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The enemy knows, Satan knows we cannot walk in guilt and be unencumbered enough to be the workmanship of God, fulfilling our calling in those good works that God has prepared for us. So he accuses and he accuses and he accuses us and tries to make us so laden with our guilt that we are unable to walk in and fulfill the calling that Christ has given to us. As any king as any good king in Jesus' day. He has both the authority and the power to keep his people from bondage, and he sets them free, and they gladly serve such a king because he has given himself for them. They give themselves for him. John 18, Jesus is being interrogated by Pilate, and his kingship becomes the subject. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And of course, Pilate will say, "Well, what is truth? Let me read it to you. Here's the truth." This is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom we are the worst. "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Pray with me. Lord, by the blood of Christ, we have one simple request, that we would understand these truths. Make it so, Lord, we ask, by your power and your authority as the defender of your people, as a good shepherd, we ask these things again, trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ and so expecting, because these words are according to your will, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.